Thank you, Garrett. The sermon tonight I have titled, That Woman, Jezebel, Christ's Letter to Thyatira. The text is found in Revelation 2, verses 18 through 29. Now this is the fourth letter of these seven that our Lord sends as by way of message to his seven churches in Roman Asia. And the fourth is the most important. It is the center. It is the chiastic focus of these seven letters. The central letter is always the most significant, and that's indicated by the fact that Christ identifies himself in this one as the Son of God. He takes that divine claim upon himself. There are letters that lead up to this affirmation and claim, and the final three will lead down from this, but this is the central lesson, central letter, and is the most significant. It corresponds to the fourth angel that you see in Revelation 19. I actually spoke about that this morning in Sunday school class, the fourth angel, where Christ is seen again in his divinity. And here, the fourth angel of the first set of seven angels, Christ claims his divinity. So there is a correspondence between the first seven angels, the letters to the angels of the seven churches, and the last seven angels in this book. This letter, Charles commented on it, R.H. Charles, that it is the longest letter of the seven, which shows again its prominence and its significance, and it is written to the smallest church. So our Lord has much to say. It is a central message. And he is writing this to the church that is in the greatest jeopardy of the greatest judgment. So we can see why it is significant. The city itself is of no description. There is nothing that remains from the city today. Pliny the Elder in the first century had very little to say about this city. He names it along with several others that are in the neighborhood, and that's all he does. He says other cities of no description. It's mentioned, however, in Acts chapter 16. You will remember the account of the conversion of Lydia at Philippi, she's regarded as the first convert in Asia. And Luke makes note in Acts 16 that she was a seller of purple and scarlet, the royal colors. She was from Thyatira, and she had an export business, apparently, located still in Thyatira with this scarlet and purple, which is interesting because the letter itself is written against the whorish Jezebel. And so here you see this connection. I missed that before. There's almost always in the scripture when there is a description of a whorish woman in association with the scarlet and the purple. And so here you have it between these two texts. The city was famous for its guilds and its commerce, and one of its claims was the selling of this scarlet and this purple. So the city was associated with whorishness by accusing this woman in the church of this Jezebeline heresy. He is accusing the church of tolerating within its own ranks whoredom and witchcraft associated with Jezebel. It is a word of great charge against this church. So let's look at the text. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, and that is his divine claim. It is a sober and a serious self-description. He is the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like molten and burning bronze. The fiery images, you remember the self-description in each of these letters is taken from John's vision in chapter 1. And so here he lifts out those that have to do with fire because that speaks of judgment. Bronze typically speaks of judgment. And so Christ is coming with some anger and with wrath. His eyes are like a flame of fire. You're to think of that not as his eyes being amber, but as I spoke last week, his eyes radiate this fire. They perceive, they see all things. They can see to the discerning of the heart. and his feet, wherever his foot falls, there is judgment. He is coming in judgment with molten feet of judgment and fire. It is an awesome description, self-description of Christ. And you will see as we go through this why he is so aroused in his wrath as he comes against the city. But he begins with this word of commendation. And that is the pattern of our Lord. In all of these letters, I think it's instructive to us. Before he gives the word of condemnation, which you find in 5 of these 7 letters, he finds that which he can commend, which he can encourage. There is a lesson in that, something of the nature of our Lord. He will commend his church so that they would not be completely overthrown. That's the way he comes to us. Even when he comes in wrath, he comes in grace. And in wrath, he remembers mercy, which is our hope. He looks for that which he can commend, and he does commend this church. There are many things noble about this church, although it is in great jeopardy. He says, I know your works, your love, your faith, your service, and your patient endurance. It is a church under trial. Nonetheless, it is a church that pleases God. He knows their works, their good deeds. They are doing good things, and they are coming from good motivations. His eyes of fire can see into their hearts, and he realizes the deeds are not based upon false motivation. They are the outgrowth of faith and love. You see, I know your love, your faith, your service, and he understands their patient endurance. It's all to be contrasted with his letter to Ephesus, where he says the same thing, and yet he leaves out love. You remember, they had left their first love. But Thyatira had not left their love of the Lord. And that was the generator, that was the basis of the good deeds that they did. I know your works, your love, your faith and service and patient endurance. If anyone out there is wondering, does the Lord really see what I do on his behalf? Here is your assurance. Yes, he does. And he tests and knows our heart, and he knows what we have done on his behalf, and he is mindful of that. He does not forget all of the benefits that in through his Spirit he has worked in our sanctification. He says, he commends them, he says, your latter works exceed the first. Again, it's the inverse of Ephesus, who had left their first love. He said, your works and deeds of goodness and kindness out of faith and love have actually increased. He has seen that trajectory, and he is pleased with that trajectory. But having commended the church for all of this, he says, nevertheless, I have this against you. And now he comes at the center church with the central charge, and this is the problem of Thyatira. And it is the problem of us here at Coral Ridge. It is the problem, I believe, of the evangelical church in general. And we are not exempted from it. And that is that there is a spirit of toleration of evil. I think that's throughout the land. It is used figuratively here, but we will see that. I have this against you, says the Lord, that you tolerate, you put up with, you excuse, you condone, you allow, you permit that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Now, commentators do not believe that this woman was literally called Jezebel. That is a spiritual designation, much like he refers to Jerusalem as Great Babylon, the evil city. He uses figurative names. Jezebel invokes that wicked queen of Ahab, she who brought idolatry into Israel, the northern kingdom. Her name itself, Jezebel, you can hear, she was a worshiper of the Baals. The Baal priests were her work. She sponsored them and endorsed them. Remember the ones who went up against Elijah when he stood against all of the priests of Baal. She brought this wicked idolatry into the heart of Israel. And it was associated with its practices of witchcraft, sorcery, and immorality. All of that was a part of their religious observance. And so the Old Testament, she is repudiated. She is wicked for her witchcraft and her whoredoms. And you see similarities here, and so justly does he charge this woman. It's certain that she would have been identified in that community. And he says, pronouncing judgment upon her, that the church is at fault for tolerating that woman. She who calls herself a prophetess, clearly she is saying that she has revelation. There are people, certainly in the evangelical world, who make these claims of having revelation, but this revelation is contrary to the spirit and to the letter of the Word of God itself. It is urging the people toward a moral tolerance of things that are utterly intolerable in the righteousness and holiness of God. We have the same tendencies today. One of the things that has been omitted, largely, as I see it, from our evangelical churches, is a frank teaching of the wrath of God, specifically with regard to the doctrine of hell and eternal damnation. That doctrine is hardly ever spoken of. We are accommodating ourselves, it seems to me, to the spirit of the times that does not want to hear about the judgment of God. This letter is filled with the promise of God's sure and certain judgment against sin. We don't want to hear these things today. We are too friendly. We are too seeker sensitive in that bad sense of the term. We do not want to frankly confront the fact of the gospel that these issues are significant. They may be different. Perhaps in our congregation, we are not struggling with affirming sorcery. Perhaps we are not we certainly are not affirming sexual immorality of any kind. And yet at the same time, there are the tendencies in the whole evangelical community to downplay these doctrines. And that is Jezebeline, it seems to me, the toleration of these doctrines that are contrary to the faith that has been given to us. I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. We must test people. Is what the preacher is saying in the Word of God? If it is beyond what the Word of God is saying, it is false. That is not the prophetic preaching of the Word of God. It is prophetic only to the extent that it is apostolic, coming from this book. That's the prophetic in its truest sense. That is the power of the Protestant pulpit. She, however, this person, comes in with these new doctrines and new teaching, and she is seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality. Seducing them, I think, by nuance. It's not so bad. God is gracious. God is forgiving. God understands how we are in human frailty. You take truths and make half-truths out of them, and then you propagate these doctrines. And it's not so bad to eat food sacrificed to idols. What would that be? This city, as I've suggested to you, was a commercial city, and it was filled with artisan guilds. If you were going to engage in commerce, if you were going to earn a livelihood, you would belong to these guilds. These guilds were all dedicated to pagan idols. And so you would be invited. You would be mandated to come to this particular guild, whatever your trade would have been. And they would have feasts, and they would offer sacrifice to idols, and they would set this food in front of Christians, not to partake. And don't you see, this is an anti-communion, isn't it? To partake of food dedicated to idols. There are no idols. There are no truths outside of Christ himself, who is the true God. To partake of that table is to partake of the fellowship with demons, just as truly as our table of memorial is to partake with God himself. So this anti-communion, and that is what constitutes it, to go to these guilds and to partake of food dedicated to idols was as desacralized as actually to partake of the communion itself. That's the point. You could not do it and confess your Christianity. Now, what's the problem with all of that? You would say, wouldn't you? Well, my goodness, how am I to earn a living? How can I earn a living under circumstances like that. I will lose my job. I will not be able to feed my children. This is a serious issue that will be addressed here. You can see that. The Lord promises judgment upon the children. How is it? How will I provide for my family if I don't accommodate this? And don't we know there are no demons? All of this is nonsense. We Christians know the truth. What is wrong with partaking of that table? You can hear the voices. You can almost imagine what was being said. And that is utter abomination. It's interesting that Tertullian, one of the fathers of the church, wrote about this specific issue. It is not an issue that is vital to us today, although its progeny, similar issues, are very vital to us today. Tertullian, the father of the church, wrote against this practice of idolatry and going to feasts where idols were celebrated and food was set out before believers and partaking in that. And he said, you cannot do that. That is contrary to the gospel and your confessions of faith in Christ alone. You cannot do it. Just as Paul says, you dare not do it. You cannot do certain things. There are moral absolutes. There are bright lines and clear horizons of conduct that are set out in the scripture for us. And we cannot compromise those lines. We have no authority to do that. So what happened is they came to Tertullian and they said to him, what can we do? How then are we to live? If we follow your instruction, we will be excluded from our guilds. We will not be able to carry on our trade. We are making idols. We don't worship them. We are gilding them, but we don't regard them. What's wrong with that? And here is Jezebel, who is giving a theological justification for just that kind of behavior. And what did Tertullian say? He said one of the most famous lines in all of patristic literature, vivere esse habes. What is that? Do you have to live? There you are. Putting it squarely, isn't it? Must you live? If you pay the penalty of death, what? You will be delivered from the second death. And that is the death you fear. That is the only death that a Christian should fear. We do not seek trouble. We do not try to find confrontations where they're not appointed to us. We are to be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. We protect our family and our own lives to the extent that we can. But if God in His good providence puts us in a place where we cannot back down, what do? We recognize it is not necessary for us to live. And from that clear direction, all other moral categories fall into place. Everything less than that becomes immensely and immeasurably clear to us. What this letter calls upon us to do is to set firmly, to decide ahead of time before the crisis comes, to resolve, if you will, that we will not fear the second death and not the first. Some years ago, there was a family, a Christian family in the Midwest. I forget the state. I think it was either Kansas or Nebraska. But they lived remotely out in a rural area. It was a Christian family, a husband, a young wife, and their small children. And some wicked gang broke into their house at night, burglarized them at night, and brought the whole family together, these wicked young men. And they commanded the father and mother to do unspeakable things in front of the children. And how did they threaten them? With death. And what did that young couple do? That young couple said, no, we won't do it. Or any price on the earth, even in front of our children, we will not do that. That is ungodly. We are a covenant family. We will trust in God. That is Christian courage. That's Christian faith. That's true liberty. Because liberty is right here. It's not in chains and fetters. Liberty is right here. You are liberated, Christian, from your fear of the first death. It is not necessary for you to live. It's not necessary for me to live. That is moral courage. And with that understanding, we can stand four square upon what the Scripture says when it speaks about moral absolutes to a world that worships nothing but toleration and liberal-mindedness and open-mindedness and being sensitive to other communities and everything that is politically correct and is biblically damnable. That's the difference. We know who we are, and we know right away what decision we must make and render when asked, and it is not necessary for us to live, and that's the point. He says, I gave this woman time to repent. That's God's goodness and graciousness. He gives a space of time for us to repent of moral evil. But she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, Jesus says. And Jesus, his name means Joshua, doesn't it? And Joshua was commanded to take the sword of the Lord and to put to death the Canaanite family's man, woman, and child that had been ordained to death by God's law, by the law of Moses. That was Joshua's first work. Jesus now, the true Joshua, although he is full of compassion and grace, now urges the same penalty upon these people. He says, the words of Jesus, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation. As the law says, the one who commits adultery with her will suffer a like judgment. Unless they repent of her works, and Jesus says this, I will strike her children dead. What a word from our Savior is that. The judgments of God are serious and sober, and we have forgotten that word to our peril. He reasons in terms of covenant families. It's why it is important that we raise our children in the truths of Scripture. Our whole family is at risk and not just ourselves. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. And that is the assurance, and yet that is the threat that we have. Where are you with God? Where am I with God? But then he comes to the remnant in the church that had resisted this Jezebeline heresy, that had not fallen for that toleration. There is a church divided here, don't you see? What we have been talking about, here is a church that is being presided over largely by a whorish woman. Last time we saw the church in Pergamum, and the threat there was a false prophet. This book is so misunderstood. Commentators, when they come to interpreting this book, especially when they come to the end of the book and they see the whorish Babylon woman, they see the false prophet, they think those are external threats to the church. They are outside of the church. That's not at all the vision of this book. The church, the whore, the great whore, and the false prophet are in the church itself. That's the threat. The threat is when we are disabled from understanding that, and we think that persecution and that which causes jeopardy is outside of the church, and that is false. The threat comes from inside the church. We must therefore be watchful and mindful of these things. Our Lord threatens great judgment against those who are confessing and professing believers, and yet their doctrine is far from his heart. And he will bring judgment on the churches. Therefore, all the churches will know, that is his first mind and heart, that I am he who searches mind and heart. Remember those eyes of penetrating fire. He is the one who sees into our heart and knows the truth of what is inside. And he says, I am the one who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, he is able to separate out his eye of grace, can see what stalks of wheat are among so many tares. so that we do not perish with all the rest. He says, to those of you who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, how utterly repugnant is that? He says, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, this only, hold fast. Believer, hold fast. He knows the day is dark. He knows that the persecution is there. If he has appointed you in his good providence to face the first death, all he says is hold on. Hold on. That's his word to you, his word of comfort. Hold fast to what you have until I come. He is coming for you. He's coming to rescue you. That's the promise that you have. The one who overcomes and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Those nations that presume and pretend to judge the church, we will judge them in that day. That's his promise. We will share in his dominion and in his authority. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. Speaking of execration pots, I wish I had time to explain the figure. It is a figure of bringing judgment against all that is ungodly. It comes from Psalm 2. He is the Davidic king, and we will share with him. He will say, we will sit at his right hand upon his throne. That is the ruling authority and dominion that is given to his church. And he says, as I myself have received authority from my Father, he will give a like authority to us, those of us who persevere. And then he says this, and I will give him the morning star. What in the world does that mean, and how glorious is that prospect? Do you know at the end of the book, in chapter 22, verse 16, Jesus says, I am the root and the descendant of David. I am the bright morning star. The promise to those of you who persevere and hold fast to your confessions is that you will be given Christ himself. That is your promise. That's what you hold on to. A dear friend of mine, in going through this turmoil here that we've experienced in the last 8 months or so, said, Warren, I'm holding on to Jesus. And I told her, I am too, with all my heart. That's our hope. And he will not disappoint. He will not. Hold on to Christ through all the turmoil of this life, and he will not disappoint. Why does he call himself? Why that figure of the morning star? Do you know the morning star? It's really not a star. It's a planet. Why is that important? Because the light does not twinkle. The light of a star will twinkle. The light of this star is incessant and constant. It is steady. It is there. It is there for you. You can see it. You see it when everything is darkest. When everything is dead, you see in the darkness, the deep darkness of the late night, that's when the morning star shines so brightly. The Bible says sorrow may endure for a nighttime, but joy comes in the morning. When you see that star, what does that portend? The night of suffering is long spent. The day of our redemption draws nigh. He is the one who will bring in the light, and the light will scatter the darkness that seems so oppressive. Evil is like that nighttime. Evil is oppressive. I tell my students, it's oppressive and it's overpowering. Evil is. It's crushing. It's cruel. It's overwhelming and altogether fragile. When evil breaks, it's gone and forgotten. And that's the way it is. The Lord, this morning star, leads in the light, the sunrise, and the darkness is scattered, and that forever. That's our promise. That's our hope. We have the bright and morning star. Praise God. If anyone is here sorrowing in his own dark night of sin, fearing the searing eyes and the brazen and molten feet of God's judgment, Jesus promises the light of forgiveness. He has taken all of our sin upon himself and suffered the wrath of God in our place on the cross. That's our hope and our confession. He bled for us a full forgiveness, and he has been raised from death. And the promise is that he will release us from the power of the grave and of death. Turn to him, believe in him, and he will be your bright and morning star. Would you please rise for the benediction?